and encouragement, and further their travel in grace. May each of us grow, Lord, bit at a time, and never stop. And we pray, dear Lord, that our lives might reflect a testimony that will be pleasing in your sight, and will certainly, dear Heavenly Father, speak well of your work in our lives, not only for the moment at hand, but right through to the end. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was looking through the news lines yesterday and came across this article that was written by a CNN reporter, John Blake, titled, More Teens Becoming Fake Christians. More Teens Becoming Fake Christians. And that was the headline, and I clicked on and started reading through and found that it was actually a commentary of a story or a book. It was called Almost Christian, written by a Kendra Dean, a staff member in the theology department at Princeton University, who had conducted, from what I can gather, a very extensive survey of teenagers between the ages of 13 and 17 and their parents. And this Miss Dean writes these words. I'm just going to take just a few statements from this particular article so that you can catch the drift of it. Says, your child is... Let me back up. If you're the parent of a Christian teenager, Kendra Dean has this warning. Your child is following a mutant form of Christianity, and you may be responsible. Dean says more American teenagers are embracing what she calls moralistic, therapeutic deism. Translation, a watered-down faith that portrays God as a divine therapist whose chief goal is to boost people's self-esteem. She calls it sort of like an imposter faith. She says this imposter faith is one reason teenagers abandon churches. And she continues on to say, she says, if the God they see in the church that they attend is demonstrating any semblance of reality, Kendra writes on, she says, they are right to leave us in the dust. She says churches just don't give them anything to be passionate about. She said that this study of these teenagers found that most American teens who called themselves Christian were indifferent and inarticulate about their faith. And she says, though 3 out of 4 American teenagers claim to be Christian, fewer than half practice their faith, only half of that deem it important, and most can't talk coherently about their beliefs. So I just leave you to think about that. I believe the article is online. If you're serious enough and want to read about it, you can pick that off yourself. But I would have you consider this matter of the relevance for this whole study. As the last time we were together, I asked you to consider 3 points of Scripture as a means to determine whether or not such a study like this, or even suggesting you give it consideration, has any relevance. And those verses, if you recall, were in 1 Peter, where the apostle said, be ye holy. Be ye holy. God is holy. Be ye holy. And then I ask you to consider another point of reference in 1 Corinthians 12, where there it says in a part that where in the local church, where one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And of course, the opposite is true. Where one member rejoices, all the members rejoice. And then I asked you also to consider in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about the leaven. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. And so as a point of relevance, does it serve your interest? Does it serve the church's interest? And is God in any way to be glorified by a greater discernment on your part and mine as to what amounts to real Christianity? You know, our society is engulfed with reality this and reality that and reality here, and all kind of stuff just comes together. People seem to have an appetite for something that takes it out of the arena of the surreal and want something that is valid. And I think the same thing may be leveled at the church and the individual Christians as well. When we last looked at this, there were a number of scriptures that we brought to your attention with regard to the Sibboleth Christian. The Apostle John challenges us in his epistle in chapter 4 to try the spirits. Try the spirits to see whether they are of God. Put them to the test. Examine, evaluate, and expose. And in a sense, the local church is charged with that responsibility every time there's a baptismal. Every time there's a baptismal, the local church, pastor and deacons, and ultimately the congregation are asked to evaluate the request of an individual who seeks membership and determine whether or not there's any credibility to their profession of faith, and so act on it, positive or negative. And there must be some means whereby one may be able to determine truth or error. We talked about those who Paul said to Timothy have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And to Titus, it is said that there are some who profess with their mouth that they know God, but in works they deny Him. And he said, from such turn away. So there is some there are some things to consider about. Having said that, we look at Acts chapter 8. We see Simon, and I think we conclude, not based on the immediate text of Scripture in Acts 8, but on the substance of the man's life following, from what we know about it, that it would be safe to say that Simon was a Sibboleth Christian. Tried to pass himself off as something that he really wasn't. Now, in contrast, we want to turn that around, see the other side of the coin, and make a bone-jarring application of the truth. I want you to look, please, at Romans chapter 2. And the 13th verse, as we start out tonight. Romans chapter 2. And we look at this portion of Scripture and the body of the language here in verses 6 through verse 16 set forth a contrast of two opposing kinds. The Jew who is a stickler for the law and ceremony and every particular little point of righteousness, so to speak. But the truth of the matter is, in verse 11, there's no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Then verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. We may rightly equate the Sibboleth Christians as those who are mere hearers of the law, but not the doers of the law, which is the point of this second chapter of Romans. Matter of fact, in the first verse, what is the charge from the apostle? He said, apostle says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. So we have this contrast. And basically, if we are to construct a profile of the Sibboleth Christian, as opposed to the falsehood, what do we see in the Scriptures? Let me mark the example. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 6, 1 Timothy 6, 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Then he goes on to say in these particular references, verse 9, they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare. Verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil. But then verse 11, but thou, O man of God, the shibboleth Christian, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and notice what comes next, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. The good profession is translated for us in the very next verse. What amounts to a good confession? We may take it that Jesus Himself gives us that example. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Interchangeable are the words confession and profession. And so think back then to what it was that Jesus did while facing trial in Pilate's judgment hall. And if you go back into the Gospels and you look at the very words of the Lord as He was being interrogated by Pilate, you can construct for yourself a model of a good profession. Jesus did not do anything with His mouth under duress that would betray His very character. His character was holy. And everything that He said by way of response to Pilate was said in a manner consistent with His inner essence. Holiness. A good profession. Now, it is also, we are also made aware that the Lord is that faithful witness. And that's in Revelation 1:5, a faithful witness. He is the Amen. So says the Apostle John. Amen, in the sense, so be it. Or He's true and He's trustworthy. His word is the final source of truth itself. He is faithful and true. He is ultimately, in word and in deed, the example of the shibboleth Christian. Our model is Christ, in word and in deed. Everywhere in the Gospels, His life just speaks of that in immense volumes. I want you to also see, while we're in Timothy here, look back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. And I would remind you that while we're thinking about this, just so that you know that the danger to a local church as well as an individual Christian is not imaginary. Remember what the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders before he was ready to leave them. He said that after my departing shall grievous wolves come into the midst of you. Well, they can only get that close if they are disguised. Wolves in sheep's clothing. You don't have to look far in the New Testament or the Old Testament to find examples of pretense and falsehood. But we have here, as a result of the grace of God, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, again, goes toward the composite, the profile of a godly man, where it says, the end of a commandment is charity, or love out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith, next word, faith unfeigned. faith that is real, faith that is not pretentious, but faith that is real, from which some, please notice now the reality of the Sibboleth Christian, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside. Now, they started out in the right track, but down the road a little bit, they swerved. They turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. So we're talking about loving out of a pure heart and a good conscience, a faith unfeigned in 2 Timothy. If you'll look there, please. Chapter 1. Here's a commendation to others in this same family circle. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, you say to yourself, look, is it really possible for one human being to look into the heart of another human being with any degree of certainty and know whether the Spirit of God dwells within or not? Well, I would say so, based on what we read in verse 5 of this second epistle to Timothy. The apostle says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, the genuine faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother, Lois, and thy mother, Eunice. And I am persuaded that in thee also. That's a tremendous statement. The Apostle Paul is looking at three individuals. He's looking at Timothy. He's looking at Timothy's mother. And he's looking at Timothy's grandmother. And he says, he marks this about them, about their unfeigned faith. There was nothing hokey, nothing pretentious about them. They were able to demonstrate credible Christian faith. Now, that's not always the case, because, you know, you have others in this particular set of epistles that basically step outside. You don't have to go far, but over to chapter 3 when he talks about the perilous times that are coming. Then please notice over in chapter 3, again, the presence of the reality of Sibboleth Christians when he references traitors. Now, what's a traitor? Traitor is someone who has taken an oath. He's sworn an oath. Let's say, for example, every young man who is serving in the military today probably remembers, as well as the old timers, the exact day. And even if in a cloudy recollection, what the day was, the moment was when you lifted your hand and you stood with a group of other men before the flag of the United States and repeated the oath that inducted you into the military. A person takes the oath, and it has been the case on occasion where people have been disloyal to the oath, and they have betrayed their country. And the same thing is true in the local church. There are those who would pledge allegiance to Christ at the beginning of the road, but then swerve aside unto something else, and in a sense become traitors to the cause of Christ. Heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, we also see in this same book, chapter 1 and verse 14, chapter 1 and verse 14, you back up to verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing, verse 14, which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Then verse 15, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. And two names are given. Two names are given that have swerved and turned aside. And they went back. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. So you have feigned and unfeigned faith. You have real faith, you have illegitimate faith. And it is that it is certified and sealed unto us by the Holy Spirit who dwells within. Now, it brings us to the consideration of something else. And again, by this, let's make some application of the truth here. The new creature in Christ Jesus manifests objective yet progressive holiness. Not perfect, but progressive. Not perfect, but progressive. Now think about it where you're at. I asked you this morning to go to hearken back to the day when you were baptized. Do you remember the day? Can you go back a little bit further when you first perhaps heard the gospel and you knew that the Spirit of God was dealing with you? Can you think back that far? And do you remember the raw recruit in the army of the Lord at the time, how it was? And as you're able to look back and scan the years from then till now, are you able to see the progressive nature of the work of God that has taken place all these years in your life? Do you understand now that you probably can sit today without any sense of pride at all in the mix and say, you know, I am not what I ought to be as a Christian. And who is? But I know that I am not what I was. I'm not what I was. God, by His grace, has brought me from here to here. And I pray with all my heart, and I tried to encourage this morning for myself and for you as well, that I hope we never get to the point as individuals where we tire of learning or where we think that we have acquired all there is to know. And we content ourselves with the ability to mentally think through the 12 or 14 major areas of doctrine with all of the little side trails that go left and right of it and are able to cite verse after verse and reference after reference, and we can pick out the truth from the error, and having been able to do that, sit back and fold our hands and think that that's all there is to it, that there's nothing more to discover in God's holy word. Are you not able to perceive how it is that God has brought you from where you began as a new creature in Christ to where you are now? Is your progression in grace just as visible to you as it is to me in many cases among you? The presence of the Spirit indwelling, whose prime essence is holy, typically, though not yet consistently, is reflected in the life of the child of God. Are you able to determine at this point in the going a greater hatred for evil than ever before in your life? And a greater desire in your heart to be like Jesus, with the recognition coming along with that that you're not there yet, but I want to get there. I want to be like that. I want to be holy. And I will say also that while in the new creature, while where you and I are sitting here today, the sin nature has never been eradicated. But it has in the new creature, the Shibboleth Christian, it has been subdued. It may not have been eradicated. It may not have been extracted from you, but it has been subdued in you. And from time to time, like the old gout in the feet, it flares up. And it causes pain. Embedded, routine, habitual carnality is the professing believer's Sibleth. Let me say that again. Embedded, routine, habitual carnality is the professing believer's Sibleth. 1 John 3 and verse 9. You know, I'd have you remember something that the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8 about the Sibboleth Christian. He said, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. He says they do mind the things of the flesh. They are preoccupied. There's a mental preoccupation with things of the flesh, carnal things. In 1 John 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That's a powerful statement. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, before a person stumbles at the verse, you understand that the grammar in this point speaks of a habitual, continual, unrelenting inclination to sin. And the new creature cannot sin that way. It's impossible. Now, the reason that is because of the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit in your body, in your life and mine. And it is true that the Christian will occasionally fail and stumble and get all nicked. But God, who is merciful, will not permit you to remain fallen. He will pick you back up, put you back on your feet, and all that by the means of confession of sin and the restoration of fellowship. You know, probably one of the surefire confirmations in the heart of a child of God is when those unfortunate occasions occur when you sin. Maybe a sharp word slipped out of your mouth. Maybe a lewd thought swept across the horizon of your brain. Or some other thing. And you recognize it immediately, and instantly it causes pain in the heart. And the only reason it does that is because the Holy Spirit lives there. And it grieves Him. And when the Spirit is grieved, there's pain. But in the heart of a Sibboleth Christian, no such conscience is stirred. It bothers them not. Never bothers them. Whosoever is born of God doth not routinely, continuously, habitually commit sin. His seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. You remember the teaching along this line too. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that there's a difference between the natural man and the spiritual man. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, 15, and 16. Difference between the natural man and the spiritual man. And here's the difference. Paul told the Corinthians in verse 14 of that chapter, he said, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. The natural man is the Sibboleth Christian at best, and the pagan at his worst. He cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. He does not embrace them. He does not welcome them. There is no appetite in his soul for them. And even if they are plainly placed in front of him, unless the Spirit graciously exposes that person to the light of His Word, he will never catch the significance of what's before his face. As a matter of fact, the unbeliever typically is ashamed of the cross. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, he said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Moronish, literally. Moronish. They're ashamed of it. But aren't you glad, Christian friend, that there is a place of sweet relief in those darkest days of your life when your heart is heavy and doubts besiege you and guilt plagues you, that you know that you can fly right back to Calvary and know that on that cross was nailed all of your sins, knowing that Jesus paid the debt in full, and that should your end come and you draw your last breath and into the very presence of a thrice holy God you go, you know that there the blood of Christ pleads for you and you have safety. But isn't it a neat thing to be able to go back to the cross? Let me conclude by saying this, that for an individual to continue to live in sin, even after a supposed profession of faith, without conscience, shame, or remorse, is to never have understood, or much less appreciated, the exceeding greatness of God's grace as the effectual solvent for the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Those whom God justifies, God sanctifies. Those whom God justifies, God sanctifies. He never does one and leaves the other undone. What God does by way of grace, He continues in grace all the way home. My friends, I just ask you to give this some thoughtful and prayerful consideration. In these particular days when we have, as I pointed out at the very beginning, are reaping the wicked harvest of a form of evangelism that was prominent in colonial America, in the early part of fundamentalism, where there was a kind of formula, mechanical evangelism that was calculated to induce mere professions of faith without necessarily ensuring that it was the Spirit of God that was at work in the heart of an individual. Something that needed to arise above the tear-jerking story of an evangelist. Something that had to go quite beyond the dread of a hellfire and brimstone message to sinners that would induce them to tears and fear. And in such an emotional state, you could get people to walk forward, get on their knees and pray the so-called sinner's prayer, or walk them through the Romans road, and at the end of the Romans road, declare them to be a Christian. They get up off their knees, and as they go further down the road, removing from the point of origin, and the further dispersed they go, the less and less and less reality is apparent. And we now are into the third, perhaps fourth or fifth generation of that kind of evangelism. We are reaping its fruits. It is not, my friends, just an unfortunate, unforeseeable circumstance where we see that the youth of evangelical, Bible-believing Christian churches are abandoning the institutionalized church in great numbers. That's not unforeseeable. Not at all unforeseeable. Nor ought we be surprised that where there is still some kind of an attachment to some kind of a church or some kind of religion, they seek for the contemporary. Something that will feed the worldly side and still give a little bit of conscience salving to the religious side. and somehow in a syncretistic fashion melt them together to please themselves. I do not take issue with them at this point. I believe that there is more than enough work in Dan Kaminsky's heart and in the hearts of the people that God has given me oversight over to do as well as I can, join you in the process of serving God until we see the Lord Jesus face to face best we can. But make no mistake about it, we need to be very careful and discerning, and it ought to humble us and bring us to our knees that we might be of some assistance to people who have found themselves arriving at such a station at this point in the going. Would you pray with me? Dan, our Father and our God, help us to be faithful. And may every sniff of pride be ever removed from our own hearts. May we not fancy ourselves to be quite above the fray. Help us to realize that we too are sinners, saved by grace. And the only reason that we are able to be faithful from day to day is because you preserve us, you keep us. We thank you for that. And we ask, Lord, that you might use us in maximum fashion, full speed, until Jesus comes. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Dan.